Amen. What a great song. You sound so good lately in your singing. And I would just praise the Lord for that, for the hard work that everyone's putting into the music. And we're going to start this series on Galatians. And as is the case, I put it on the calendar, prayed a lot about it, put it on the calendar, and thought, Galatians, it's so simple. Like, it's just the gospel. It's grace over and over again. Grace, grace, grace. Do we need to spend this time? And then I started studying it again, and I was like, oh, this is good. This is so good. And then I took my, whatever I had, like 6-week outline, and it's grown into, I think, 12 weeks. And so we're going to take time to walk through it. There's such good truth here. And I want to make it relevant for us. This epistle, this letter to the area of Galatia. There's not a Galatian church. It's an area, not just one city or one church. It's a whole group. In fact, it's a geographical area, but it's also a political area of Rome. They speak Greek. They are technically Roman. But Greek is the culture that's been absorbed. And so some of the cities you would recognize, like Antioch, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, these are the cities of Galatia. And Paul's writing to them in general because there's Judaizers, we're going to use this word a lot, people who are trying to syncretize Christianity and Judaism together. And so they're called Judaizers. They want to take some of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You want to believe in Jesus? Great. Believe in Jesus, but you'd better incorporate some of the Old Testament practices and traditions in there if you really want to get to heaven. You have to do that. That's what they're teaching. And they're going around and they're doing, I hate to say it, but they're kind of successful. And they're undermining the churches. And Paul hears of this. And Paul's ready to fight. Paul's always ready to fight. And that's what part of the reason I kind of like Paul. And he is going to expose the heresy and the danger of the teaching that's going around. In fact, he's established these churches himself on his first missionary journey. And he's not even done yet in his journeys. And he's already writing a letter back to these churches that he has helped start, reminding them to hold to the truth. And he's going to start by defending his apostleship. And then he's going to go into a direct attack of the poor theology. And so all this happens before, if you love Jewish history, if you love biblical history, it all happens before Acts 15. Acts 15 is when the Council of Jerusalem occurs in Acts 15, and they have to make a decision about how much of the Old Testament do we incorporate into our daily life. And so this is the question. That is the question that the Jerusalem Council will answer in Acts 15, but Paul's not waiting. He's got an answer now, and he's answering for the Lord, from the Lord, to the Galatian churches, and we get to kind of be the recipients of this. One popular author has this to say about the book of Galatians. It exposes the most popular substitute for spiritual living that we have in our church today, legalism. And so we'll use that word legalism, and there's really kind of two definitions for it, or I'm going to give you two definitions for it. The first is that legalism is you must add works, the Old Testament specific works, to Christ in order to be saved. So that's the official, the most pure form of legalism is incorporating works, things you do into salvation. And by the way, these are my definitions. These are like common man definitions. These are not deep theological definitions. And you can quote me on that. The second definition that we're kind of going to look at is the more practical living. That if you're going to be faithful to Christ, if you're going to be sanctified, look like Christ, act like Christ, talk like Christ, then you have to incorporate all these activities into your life, these standards. And that's often the form of legalism that's spoken of in churches. But Paul's going to address this. And so the book, it's not overly complex, as I said, but it is abrasive. And I don't mind the abrasive nature of the book, right? If I'm wrong, I want somebody to tell me I'm wrong. Now, I want them to do it nicely, but I need to know. I don't want to walk around doing something wrong my whole life when somebody could have simply told me an easy truth that I could have fixed. And Paul's going to do that. He's going to tell them what they need to fix. And so we start with the power of the gospel. If you would read with me, we're going to read verses 1 through 5 to start, and then we'll jump ahead. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So there's his introduction, quite the introduction, filled with theological truth, filled, and it's even kind of a prayer that he's offering to the people, to the Lord, on behalf of the church. And so he's going to use three sources of his authority. How is it that Paul can be so abrasive, that can be so direct about the gospel? He has three reasons why he, Paul, the apostle, can tell the Galatians what to do. And so he gives us the first. It's just his authority is his apostleship. He is an apostle. So he says that, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Apostle literally means one who is sent. It's a personal commissioning. If the president commissions someone to be his envoy, his ambassador, his spokesperson, they are one who is sent. Kind of the same word, apostle. In this case, only a few people can call themselves apostles, those to whom Jesus Christ has personally said, go do this. Well, that would be who we call the 12 disciples or apostles, and it would be Paul as well. There's no apostles anymore. I'm not an apostle. You're not an apostle. We can be disciples, but we're not apostles. Jesus Christ did not appear to me and say, Daniel Minton, I am calling you to do this very specific thing. Go and do it. Although he's given me a call from Scripture, and the Holy Spirit has confirmed these things in my heart, Jesus Christ himself did not send me. But Paul can say, Jesus Christ himself sent me. Like, I don't care what anyone else says, because Jesus Christ said, go do this, so I'm going to do it. And that carries a great authority. In fact, he says it's through Jesus Christ that he has this calling. And I want you to remind you who Paul is. Paul is, I think you could make an argument, the leading expert of the law, the Pharisaical law. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, top dog. He knew the law, and that's what the Pharisees are, experts in the law. He is the greatest law lawyer that the Jews had at the time of his calling. So he speaks with some authority when it comes to the law and when it comes to Christ. And so, as an expert in the law, he also knows how empty the law is. And he also knows how powerful the gospel is, because it wasn't the law that transformed him. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's that authority that he gives. He also has the authority of his message. In verse 3 and verse 4, he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. So again, he knows that no man gave himself for the sins of the world. No Pharisee could ever accomplish spiritual salvation for anyone. It had to be through Jesus Christ. And so he has this message. This message comes from Jesus Christ. It's centered on Jesus Christ. And the theme of the entire book is going to be the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Verse 4 gives us this, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us or bring us to freedom from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And so the message itself carries incredible weight because it's not an empty, dead religion. It's not an empty message that sounds good but does nothing for us. It's a message that upon entering into our heart transforms us and changes us to be an entirely new person. And then lastly, his motive is also appealing as authority. In verse 5, he says, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Who does Paul want the glory to go to? Not himself, but to God. So here Paul is, as a missionary, traveling all around this area of Asia. Did I put the map up? Did they put the map up? I just breezed over the map, didn't I? There you go. There's the map. The map's important. I love maps. Paul, on his missionary journey, it's the yellow arrow you can see, and he's going to come up. He's going to be in Derbe, Iconium, Antioch in Pisidia, Perga, Attalia, and then he's going to circle back to Antioch, and then he writes the letter. So quick, by our means, a quick trip. But listen, if you're a missionary, here Paul is. He's a missionary. He's sacrificing himself. He's traveling all over this area, not Israel, not the safe area for him to be. He's risking his life to take the gospel to a culture that doesn't want to hear it, to a people who are against him. And on top of that, he's being followed by a bunch of Jews who are angry that he's taking the gospel. Is he doing this for his own goodwill? No. He's doing this for the sole purpose of honoring Jesus Christ. And that's that third, that motive in verse 5. God gets the glory, not Paul. Paul is with other brothers. He tells us that. He tells us that he's with all the brethren in verse 2. He's constantly seeking fellowship with people. He's constantly sharing the good news of salvation with people, whether they invite him to do it or not. He's going to share the gospel. And so his motive is not for personal gain. Could the same thing be true of the false teachers? That their motive is not for anything personal, no personal gain, no glory, no finances. Oh, how many false teachers and religions are there out in this world, and they love the praise of man and they love the finances that they get. That's not Paul. Well, his greeting also helps us. And it looks like almost any other greeting in Scripture, grace and peace. And yet there's some significance because, as I said, the area of Galatia is made up of a bunch of Romans, and their typical greeting would be grace, grace to you. It's this unmerited favor. Now, the Greeks meant it, unmerited favor from the gods, but obviously Paul means it, the unmerited favor of Jesus Christ be upon you. And so he's giving a very specific greeting to a mixture of Romans and Jews, grace and peace. Let me change the word. Grace and shalom. A very Jewish greeting. So he's giving a Roman-specific greeting and a Jewish-specific greeting, and he's putting them together. Why? Well, there's free mercy from Jesus Christ, and that mercy then results in peace. Peace in the believer when they realize that salvation and sanctification are the result of grace, not their own merit. And so it's interesting he's using both of these greetings because they both have deeper meaning, and together the meaning gets even deeper, and it kind of smacks in the face of the Judaizers who are walking around saying, hey, you want to be good with God, you better do what we say. And Paul's walking around saying, oh, you want grace and peace? It only comes from God. I can't give it to you. Only God can give that to you. A vastly different message with a vastly different motive, and it's clear. And so this greeting, as I said, it could also be a prayer. It almost reads as a prayer, right? You read it, grace to you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Reads as a prayer. And so Paul desires that the Galatians live confidently in the work of Jesus Christ, that they experience his grace and his peace in everyday life. And he doesn't want the readers living fearfully or anxiously in their spiritual walk. As members of God's family, they should understand the fullness of God's work, salvation and sanctification. And as you grow in your life, we gain perspective. And as adults, we often look back with higher understanding and better perspective of our experiences that we had as kids. This is an amazing thing to watch your kid become an adult and have them look back and realize things that you told them were true the whole time, right? Or they gain perspective that they had about a certain memory or event in their life. And this is true of spiritual growth. Truths about God's grace and his love and his peace and his mercy, they're important to us. But as we grow in Christ, that grace, truth, peace, mercy, also the fullness of that grows even more. And that's what Paul is kind of driving at. So grace means more to us as we experience more of it in our life. Now, that's a really important truth. Grace means more to us as we experience more of it in our life. When you're a small child and you understand God's grace, you understand you're a sinner and you understand you need God's grace, that's an important truth. But as we get older and our faults become clearer, our sins become more prevalent, the ramifications of our sin, we understand how deep they are in our very life. And then we experience grace. It's so much deeper, richer than a basic childlike understanding. As we give grace to other people and in desperation receive grace from other people, does it not mean more even at that level? And so Paul is driving at this grace. Grace means more as we experience more of it. So can I ask you, how have you gained a greater understanding of God's grace in your life as you've walked with him? Well, there's a problem with the church. Of course there's a problem. That's why Paul's writing the book. There's a problem. And he states that problem, unlike some other epistles we've looked at where he didn't state the purpose until the end. He states it at the beginning. He says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even, listen to this, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Verse 9, he says it again. He said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So plainly put, the problem is the pollution of the gospel. Here's the purity of the gospel. You are a sinner. You deserve hell. And God intervened, came to earth, died on the cross, taking your sin, the penalty of your sin. You deserve death, but he took your death. And he died on the cross for your sins, but because he is God and he is perfect and he is sinless, he rose from the dead, defeating death so that he could give you, by grace, his salvation. And the only way to receive that is in faith. Trust in action. Believe that he did those things and confess your need for them. The Bible says, and you'll be saved. That's it. Add anything to that, and you pollute the gospel. And so the gospel is perfectly clear. Salvation is by faith alone. Two of the greatest passages that we probably know. John 3:16 tells us very clearly, whosoever does desire can have faith in Christ. They can believe. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, otherwise we would boast. It's through Christ and Christ alone. And there are attempted perversions of the gospel going on in Galatia. People trying to change the gospel and teach another, as Paul says. But there's only one. There's only one way to God. And to distort or change the gospel in any way turns it into a lie. Can I give you a very simple, Very, very simple illustration. Water is composed of three atoms. H2O, two hydrogen, one oxygen. I'm going to make you all thirsty right now. If you were thirsty and somebody gave you a nice cool glass of H2O, you would drink that and you would be refreshed. Add one more oxygen molecule to that, and what do you have? H2O2. It's called hydrogen peroxide. Would anyone like to drink a nice cold glass of hydrogen peroxide? What I find interesting about it, you can drink a little bit, but you can't drink much. It causes poisoning and death. A small, tiny one extra molecule, and it totally changes it. That's like the gospel. You change one part of the gospel, and you drink that, and it's death. It's not life. Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation is only in Jesus Christ. And the preaching must match the word of God. And that's what Paul's driving at. There are people, these Judaizers, these false teachers, these charlatans who are following him around, and they're going to the churches after him, and they're twisting and distorting the gospel just a little bit. You want to believe in Jesus? Good, good. Everyone should believe in Jesus. But if you believe in Jesus, then you will also get circumcised, be baptized, and do all the right things. And then the fullness of salvation will come upon you. The crazy thing is there's still people teaching that. Paul's directly attacking that. The message is invalid no matter the source if it doesn't align with the word of God. And notice again the high level of messengers that Paul states in this passage. He says in verse 8, "But even if we, meaning the apostles, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached, let him be accursed." Listen, if an angel comes to you in the middle of the night and poof, the light comes on in your room and there's an angel and that angel tells you, "I have a new message. Salvation is now complete. You believe in Jesus and you must be baptized." That is not an angel from God. Let me ask you, are there religions in the world that would fall into this category where angels appeared to men with an extra gospel, an extra book? I don't know. Let's see, who would fit in that category? The Mormons? The Jehovah's Witness? The Muslims? The Catholics? All claim angels came to them and gave them extra revelation after the Bible's already been complete. I think Satan's pretty good at his job. And so Paul here is addressing this heresy. In fact, he says a curse will be upon them. In verse 8 and verse 9, he says, "Let them be accursed." The word there literally means anathema or burn in hell. Judgment, eternal damnation to those who distort the gospel. Jesus says this, anyone who offends a small child in this way, let there be a millstone hung about their neck and have them cast into the sea. To distort the gospel, to undermine the faith, the power of the grace of Jesus Christ in anyone's life is a dangerous thing. There is no substitute for Jesus Christ, and spiritually, it has deep ramifications. I want to address kind of the second half. So that's salvation. There's also these Judaizers. They're saying that, listen, you want to believe in Jesus Christ? Good, good. Believe in Jesus Christ. But you also need to do certain things. You got to look the right way, act the right way, say the right things, do the right activities, and then the fullness of salvation will come upon you. And let me tell you, that's still being taught today by many churches. I've heard even a church just a couple miles from us teaching that very thing. And so verse 6, they're turning away from the gospel. This is the problem. They're turning away from these things, this substitute, and it means that they're walking away or abandoning. And I think there's probably a degree of abandonment that's happening. I'm sure there's some that have just totally turned their back on the gospel, while there's others who are just contemplating. Ooh, that sounded really good. Did you hear that sermon? He made some valid points, and they're discussing it. And there's this possible abandonment going on in their heart. So I think there's a spectrum of people here who are substituting, and I want to make this really clear, substituting religion for the truth. That's the danger. To add anything to salvation it's an obvious distortion of the gospel, and that's the main idea of the book. But there's also here people coming to the church, new visitors, and they're being told that circumcision is important for salvation, that they must use the law and grace for salvation, and that's a clear violation. This still happens. I think you could probably talk to your acquaintances, your friends, your neighbors, family members, and find people who believe that you must be baptized in order to be saved. That's a sad distortion of the gospel. Or the Lord's Supper, or church attendance, or certain standards, or you must be a member of the right kind of church, or you're not saved. Or you said the right prayer in the right order in order to be saved. All of that, grave danger here. It's adding work to the gospel of grace in order to receive salvation. Well, the second half is the sanctification, a Christian living. This might be even more relevant for us as a church. I think we've been really clear on the gospel for many years. Well, since the inception of the church, really clear on the gospel. But it's the sanctification part that kind of gets a little hazy at times, because we're prone, as people, we're prone to just start incorporating religious practices into our life. And some of those practices, really good. But some of them, when they start to substitute, or we start to substitute sanctification by our works, we're also in danger of watering down the gospel. And so the Galatian churches, they've been following the truth. Paul helped them found the truth, and they've received salvation. They're not going to lose that, but now they're being encouraged to live right. Follow these certain set of practices or rules, and if you do that, then you're a good Christian. And the danger is substituting external action for an inner transformation. And that's the issue that Paul's addressing. Not a small issue. In fact, he uses the word in verse 7, he uses the word some, which is not another. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So it's not just one guy, not just one false teacher walking around. There's a group of people, and they're interacting incorrectly. I'll say this, over the last 12 years here at Trinity, I've interacted with a great variety of denominations and religious groups, more than I've ever interacted in any other places I've lived or worked. I don't know if it's because we're at the upper end of the Bible Belt, but there's a wide variety of distorted truth around us. There's some crazy imbalances. And it's strange to see at times what practices and standards are held in the highest regard. And sometimes it's really glaring and obvious, and sometimes it's less glaring and less obvious. There's a common term that theologians use. You've probably heard it, but it's called sacred cows. You know, and I think this is actually one of the very few benefits of our transient culture. Westfield is very transient now. Didn't used to be, now it is. People coming and going. Pastors now come and go. I think the average stay of a senior pastor at a church is 1.8 years. And so pastors are moving around, and I think it's revealing the sacred cows that many churches or denominations hold. So a sacred cow would be something that is not scriptural or not the gospel, but a church holds to. I don't even want to give you examples. There's so many examples, and I don't want you to hem your thought in. I'm tempted to give you examples. Standards, a lot of standards. You got to wear your hair this way. You got to wear clothing a certain way. I heard years ago that there was a church, maybe you grew up in a church like this, that girls had to have skirts and their skirts had to have 14 pleats. Had to be 14 pleats. I'm going to tell you, I didn't even know what a pleat was until I was an adult and went to one of those churches. We can add all kinds of do's and don'ts to our life, and those become this checklist that you can use to kind of assess your life to make sure that you are walking in God's grace. I would say those are sacred cows. And sometimes you know they're sacred cows because when sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so passes, the sacred cow goes away. One small benefit of this transient society that we have is the sacred cows are becoming more obvious. I'll put it this way, strange subcultures in some denominations or churches. And I'm not trying to harp on anyone. My rant is over. I just want to ask the question, what does the gospel have to say about it? What does the gospel say? Can you read with me verse 10? And we'll be done with verse 10. Remember, Paul is under attack, his apostleship, but more importantly, the message of the gospel that's being proclaimed. And so Paul says in verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Notice what he says, if I still pleased men. Well, what do we know about Paul? Paul was the chief Pharisee, as I said, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the chief man pleaser. His whole job was about making sure the rules fell into place so that other people will be happy, not God. And he's abandoned it all. He abandoned his very upbringing for the sake of the gospel. And so man-pleasers choose to please other people. And they might even do it under the guise of trying to please God, but they're not. They're looking for what the people want, what's popular. And God-pleasers are sometimes seen as foolish or unimpressive, and yet Paul states his case really clear. He's a preacher of the gospel for the glory of God and no one else. And yet the Judaizers are people-pleasers. They have a set of outward standards that regulate spirituality. They find it difficult to leave their heritage. They find it difficult to leave their tradition. And there's nothing wrong with heritage and tradition, but when it violates the word of God, there's a problem. We should be willing to abandon any tradition we have that goes counter to the scripture. If the tradition or heritage that you have is not against, doesn't violate the word of God, then enjoy it. This is a hard thing that missionaries really have to embrace. Because you go to another culture that's not your own. They do things different. They eat different things. They dress differently. They have all kinds of practices that run counter to you. And the biggest hurdle, I think, for missionaries is understanding the culture that they're now living in. Because there's parts of their culture that are unbiblical. And those, the gospel will run against and need to be changed. But there's going to be whole segments of their culture that's different from our culture. But it's not wrong. And oh, too many missionaries start attacking that culture rather than just proclaim the Bible. I actually have I meant to read this earlier, but I have a missionary letter from one of our missionaries I got on Friday. And there's a whole segment I think is so important for us to read. And so I'm going to read it to you. I'm not going to tell you the mission. I can't tell you the missionary because he's in a closed country, and you'll probably know then who it is. He starts by quoting 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. "A great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." What a way for a missionary to open a letter. "I got problems." Well, don't we all? Listen to it. "The events of the past several months have reconfirmed what we have long observed. Whenever God seems to open doors in an unusual way, the enemy responds with unusual resistance. He says this, after a season of testing this past fall, we are relieved to report that the church has stabilized in meaningful ways. False teaching that had entered the pulpit was identified and addressed, and those men have been removed from further preaching ministry. This was a hard but necessary process in order that the gospel might continue to be proclaimed clearly and faithfully. Listen to this. Thankfully, some of the men whose preaching was so errant, i.e., that one must keep the dietary laws, Sabbath, and Old Testament law in order to inherit full salvation, they have now begun to reconsider their positions. He goes on, the silly divisions that marked last summer have, by God's grace, largely healed. Praise the Lord. It kind of sounds like Paul wrote him a letter. Or maybe they read the epistle of Galatians. Praise the Lord that this missionary is so honest that he's willing to stand up in a culture that is not his own in order to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if it brings hatred for him, an American who's gone over to that country. He's willing to stand for the gospel. Well, the Judaizers, they want to please people. And so they've set these outward standards that have regulated spirituality rather than honored the Lord. And they found it difficult. So they delude the gospel, they twist it to appeal to men, and their standards make them self-confident and provide, and here's the key, it provides them a tangible way to measure spiritual success, or supposed spiritual success. What does Jesus say to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Their standards exalted them among men, but it brought them shame before God. Can I ask you, have you ever felt that way before? That you present yourself a certain way, a certain manner, but inside you know the falseness of your own heart, and it invokes shame that you are not right with the Lord? Even though you're trying to project spirituality, you're spiritually empty inside. That's what happens when we try to please people. But Paul says that he's a God pleaser. He's not saying this arrogantly. He's trying to state his motive, his intent, his vision. His goal is to always please the Lord. So he says in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, it's a rhetorical question. No, he's not trying to please men. For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If I was trying to please people, I'd be back in Jerusalem, the chief Pharisee. I'd have all kinds of power, all kinds of privilege. Everyone would do what I say. I would not be sacrificing all that as a slave for God, walking around Rome, preaching the gospel to a bunch of people who hate me, abuse me, and try to kill him. He's doing it to please the Lord. And that should be our purpose in sanctification and in salvation, of course. Paul has proposed a purpose to live for God's glory, not for his own, and his preaching is clear. You and I, we need standards. I'm not preaching against standards. I'm not preaching against tradition. I'm not preaching against the practices that we uphold. I'm preaching against anything and everything that goes against the gospel. And if there's any aspect of our life that we've lined up and we've created a checklist or a series of do's and don'ts for our life, or we're claiming those, even if we say we're using Scripture to create a whole bunch of rules that regulate our life, we are failing the Lord. We're not pleasing the Lord, because your transformation does not come from external pressure, even the external pressures that we put on ourselves from God's word. Your transformation comes only from your communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, that's reading our Bible. Yes, that can happen while we go to church. It can also not happen while we go to church. It's the attention and the right that we give God to change things in our life, the humility that we bow down our heart to the Lord and we hold to the purity of His word in our life. That's where inner transformation comes from. Doesn't matter how you dress. You can look really sharp and be dead inside. And you can be really sloppy and be alive in Christ. Your inner spiritual transformation comes from you spending time with Jesus Christ and His word, not by doing religious things. And believers, I know you sit here today out of a love for God and a sincere desire to please Him, to do what is right, but let us be honest with ourselves and ask, I want to ask two important questions as we close. First, are you trying to be good enough that God will accept you? You're going about it the entirely wrong way. God can only accept purity. He can only accept those who are covered by the divine blood of Jesus Christ. You can never be good enough on your own. Salvation is through Christ and Christ alone by faith. And if you have not repented and accepted the free gift of salvation, then please, you need to do that today. The second question is, are you trying to be spiritually minded without walking with God? And this is probably more relevant for us. Walking with God is far more important than standards you claim you might have. And you need to spend time with Christ and allow Him to change you from the inside out. Your flesh will not be conquered with outward oppression, but by inner transformation. And there's no amount of self-discipline that you can impose upon yourself, no routine that you can enforce in your daily life to make you spiritual. It only comes when Christ changes us from the inside, and He uses the scalpel and the sword of His word to do that. Are you walking with Christ? Lots of questions we could ask ourselves. What rules that you live by are not necessarily scriptural? We all have them. And we need to identify how they're hurting us, hindering us, holding us back. And where does that line of scripture and religion get blurred even in your own life? Let us walk with Christ. It's not overly complex. It's hard, but it's not overly complex. We're told to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through Jesus Christ. So may we make sure that we are not man-pleasers. We are God-pleasers. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your goodness, Lord. We thank You for this book. It is so clear. It is simple, and yet it is going to be hard to heed. I pray for those who are sitting here today. I know there's some who don't know You as their Savior. They're here today. I know there's others who have been visiting, and unfortunately, they didn't hear this truth. I pray You keep working in their hearts. But those that are here who have felt Your Spirit convicting them of their sinfulness and their lack of salvation, that today they would surrender to You and accept salvation. But more likely, the majority of us sit here today, and we can even look back in our own life at practices that we've had that were not scriptural. Oh, maybe they were meant to help us, but they weren't. And if we've abandoned those, Lord, we give you the praise for convicting us of those things. But we ask right now for humility to admit that we are not spiritually inside what we're trying to project outside. And for that, Lord, we should be ashamed. And we ask you to forgive us. But also, Lord, in humility, we ask that you humble us so that we can recognize the areas of our life, things that we think are good, but they're not helping us. They're hindering us. May we forsake them. And may we cling to a walk with you that transforms us from the inside out. May you receive the honor and the glory as we sing to you. May our hearts pour out praise in humility and seeking restoration. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're actually going to sing two songs.